story that was just read to us. How many of you, by the way, before I do that, open your presents on Christmas Eve? No? All right, let me read. How many of you open all of your presents on Christmas Eve? Oh, right, nobody. Okay, I like you guys a lot. That's good. We do ours on Christmas morning as well, and my goodness gracious, we all have memories, don't we, of those Christmas mornings. And we have another one, Lord willing, to add to that list of memories tomorrow morning as well. So that is wonderful. But in the midst of anticipating opening those gifts, I'd like to talk about the greatest gift ever given, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look up on the map up here, that is where it all happened, in Bethlehem. If you're looking at the map, you're looking from the southwest. Okay, so get your bearings. You're looking from the southwest, you're looking northwest. And you're looking at the Dead Sea. And the Jordan River is obviously north of the Dead Sea. You know what? Hold on. I'm looking at it from my, I looked at it from my computer. Let me get this sorted out. I got you all messed up. All right, you're looking at the Dead Sea, okay? You're looking from the north, and you're looking north. Let's see, this would be north, looking down. And you can see the Mediterranean Sea over there. So basically, you're almost looking at a northern view, looking north, looking toward the south. Excuse me. And Bethlehem is right over here, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And it's up in the hill country. It's called the hill country of Judah. And if you were to travel to Israel today, and even in the day of Christ, you see where it says the hill country of Samaria and the hill country of Judah. That is like a spine, about 3,000 feet above sea level. And if you travel from the top of that spine down to the Dead Sea, you will go to the lowest point of the earth, the Dead Sea. And between there and the Dead Sea, just west of that is the little town of Bethlehem, nestled in those hills in the middle of nowhere. You would call it, oh, the backwoods of Kentucky. How's that? My family's from Tennessee, so I'll say the backwoods of Tennessee. That's what it would look like. That's what people would think. And we want to talk about what Matthew had to say concerning the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. So in verse 1 that was read to us, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Now understand, Herod's not a good guy. King Herod, he ruled Judea. He was put in place with support of the Romans. He ruled from about 37 B.C. to about 4 B.C. He was known for his extensive building projects. He built the temple in Jerusalem, the very one that Christ entered into. He was also known for his cruelty. He would kill his own sons. He would kill one of his wives, have one of the high priests murdered and killed. If he thought anybody was conspiring against him, he was a ruthless dude. And so, the thought of a king born in the vicinity would be what? An immediate threat. And notice it says, "Magi from the east came in that day," and this describes a class of wise men, probably astrologers. And they arrived in Jerusalem from this long journey. Chances are they've traveled several hundreds of miles. If they've traveled from present-day Iran or Iraq, that would have been a 700-mile-plus journey. In verse 2 it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" That's their question. Where is he? They didn't know what to expect. This is sometime after Christ's birth. It wasn't the exact night of his birth. It says they saw his star in the east. Again, referring probably to their astrological background and that particular part of the sky that gave them the direction that they were seeking. And it says, we've come to worship him, so where is he? And this most likely caused a stir in the city of Jerusalem, in the streets. We know that word of the Magi, these strange visitors from somewhere out east, they wouldn't look normal. They weren't dressed the same as the residents of the city. And coming with this question about a king. Well, of course, knowing King Herod's character, we get to verse 3, and Matthew lets us know that when Herod, the king, heard this news of these strangers with these questions, it says he was troubled. Indeed he was. He was troubled. And by the way, all of Jerusalem with him, which probably is a reference to all of the people that worked with Herod in his palace, and the whispering was happening, and the word was going around. There's another king. There's a rival king. What is this news all about? Who are these people? Who are they seeking? Now, understand, Herod was not Jewish. Herod was an Esauite. He came from Esau, not Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? And the division between the two, and Esau gave up his birthright, and Jacob received it. And Herod belonged to the line of Esau. And he had tried to ingratiate himself to the Jews. He married a Jewish woman as a part of the ruling class called the Hasmonean family, who ruled in Jerusalem for 100 years before the Romans took over and made Herod the king of that region. And he had built the temple. So he's doing everything he can to ingratiate himself to the Jews, but he couldn't be trusted. And he didn't trust anybody himself. He was troubled. So we come to verse 4, and Matthew lets us know, as this opening story of the birth of Christ unfolds. Verse 4 says, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And this is a reference to those who knew the law. And he wanted to make sure he had some strict constructionists who could look at the law in detail and determine what is it that these magi are talking about. He brought them together, these experts in the law and traditional laws and regulations. And then he inquired of them, it says, where the Messiah, that's the anointed one, was to be born. So he's troubled. He hears the news of these strangers asking questions. We already know he's a rascal. He perceives this as a threat. And so he goes directly to the people who might know what this is referring to inquire them about this Messiah to be born. And we get to verse 5, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. The backwoods of Tennessee. For that is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. It's interesting to me that God loves the obscure. He loves the person who nobody else thinks is going to win. You know, Israel wants to seek a king. They want a king. They got to have a king. So he chooses a king for them from the smallest tribe in Israel, little Benjamin. He sends a Savior. He sends them into the hill country to the smallest clan of the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah is the largest of all the 12 tribes, but the clan that he's born into from Bethlehem is the smallest clan in the tribe. You know, it's like the little family that never could kind of make it. And God has him birthed in the backwoods to the smallest clan. And the passage that was quoted was from Micah chapter 2. You remember these scholars that came together? Herod brought them in. And they were able to decipher the fact, yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem among the smallest of the clans, and he'll be a ruler. And the backdrop to that passage, which was written 500 years earlier, by the way, in its historical context, when Micah wrote it, he was referring to the Babylonian invasion and the captivity that would come to Israel at that time, 500 years earlier, the death and the destruction that would follow and accompany the land as it was invaded, and how the people would be disbanded from the land and taken to Babylon. And that all happened. That all happened. But that prophecy quickly advances from that historical moment to a yet future outcome, when the Jews will be delivered from all the oppressing nations who over the generations have sought to bring them into bondage, to stamp them out of existence. And the prophecy refers to the least expected place in Bethlehem from the smallest clan in Judah. And here we learn something about the Old Testament prophecies all throughout the scriptures. They give details about the prophecy, and the details are true, but they don't clarify exactly when these events are going to happen. 500 years later, we're going to learn that the event happened with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, the first stage of the setting, release, and freedom of the Jews from bondage throughout all of history. And the rest of the quote, by the way, that Matthew doesn't quote from Micah 5:2, he leaves out the last sentence of that prophecy. Here's what that last sentence says 500 years earlier. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. 500 years earlier, Micah referred to a birth in Bethlehem of a ruler who existed long ago from eternity. And obviously we know that's a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ. And they had it right. The ruler would come from Bethlehem, from Judah. And in verse 7, then Herod, gathering all this reconnaissance and information, it says in verse 7, he secretly called the Magi. All right, you see, the guy's working covertly. He doesn't want the cat out of the bag. He just kind of, he's working, kind of getting everything in detail here to figure this out so he can kind of spring his plan and put it in place and figure out what to do about this rival. So he calls the Magi, determined from them the exact time the star appeared, which is interesting to me. In the time of Herod the Great, by the way, the Babylonian captivity was ancient history. It happened 500 years earlier. Everybody knew about it. But in Herod's day, the people are under a new domination. And who was that? It was the Roman powers, the Roman Empire. And they were still longing for this one to come who would deliver them from these bonds. I mean, they've known nothing but bonds of captivity for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the Bible prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would be their champion. He would deliver the people from their oppression and bring in an age of peace. Now, I suspect that Herod soon realized that the setting in his day was exactly ripe for this prophecy to be fulfilled. The dots are being connected. Micah gave a prophecy 500 years earlier. It had to do with oppression and captivity and then deliverance from a Messiah. They're under oppression. Herod's a part of that oppression. He's not even a Jew. He knows he's not the person who's going to fulfill. He's not even a righteous man. So, in verse 8, he sends them to Bethlehem. And he says to them, go. He already has all the info he needs. Go and search carefully for the child. Huh? Search carefully. And when you have found him, report to me, you know, the sinister Herod at work, so that I too may come and worship him. Yeah, right, we know that's a lie. How do we know that? Because Matthew tells us that when Herod had been tricked by the Magi, who were warned by God, by the way, in a dream not to return to Herod in verse 16, that he became very enraged. And he sent and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, just to cover all the bases, according to the time which he determined from the Magi. There you go. Verse 9, after they heard the king, they went on their way. All right? They started this journey months ago. Something in astrology brought them to this point. Now they're inquiring at Jerusalem. I mean, they know they're close to the end of their trail, so somebody must know something. Little did they know that the person who was talking to them was going to be the arch rival of this Christ child, at least humanly speaking. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they'd seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And you know, this whole story reminds us that the primary mover is God. Throughout the whole narrative, Matthew wants us to know that God is behind all of the events of the birth of Christ. Now, he's not specifically mentioned, but God's presence is obvious, isn't it? The prophecy had recorded exactly where the Messiah should be born. And the dream warned them to return home a different way and not to go back to King Herod. The star in the sky, without all of this divine intervention, they would never have come. The scribes would not have known where to send them if they had arrived. They wouldn't know where they should go. And they would certainly have fallen into Herod's trap without the warning in the dream. The supernatural element is moving in the lives of the Magi and is the true cause for all the actions in the narrative. Finally, in verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, probably months old at this point. And they bowed down and worshipped him. Isn't that interesting? Here we have strangers, non-Jewish, 700 and some miles away from the east. They know something's up, and they're the ones who come. They're the ones who are bowing down and worshiping him. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles. They believe something about him. I don't know what they believe. We're not told what they believed. They believe that he was divinely sent. They believe maybe that he was even divine. Perhaps they considered him some divine monarch. We just don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But the passage emphasizes they received a sign from heaven, they heard word from Scripture, and they were led to the exact place by the star. And then they naturally bowed down and they worshiped, which includes submission, adoration, and homage. And then the evidence of their worship is the gifts they gave. And Mark mentioned that earlier about those gifts. And what we can say about the gifts is they are gifts fit for a king. If any of you open up gold tomorrow morning, let me know. All right? Matter of fact, if you want a gift for me for next year, that would be perfect. Gold. I don't need any frankincense or myrrh, but I'll take the gold. And it says, then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts. Notice they opened them with gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. Now, these are costly gifts appropriate for a king. So it's telling us that they're seeing something in this Christ child. I don't know where they got the information from. I have no idea. Maybe God delivered it to them supernaturally. But all of the activity speaks of the homage of the Magi. And notice, these gifts, I think, would have been welcomed by Joseph and Mary. Maybe that's why God had them bring these gifts. Joseph and Mary are very poor. They aren't the wealthiest people in the world. And these gifts would do a lot for them. Well, so what? That's the story. What's the lesson? I think, first of all, the story reveals to us the proper response to the revelation about Jesus. And what is that? The proper response should always be faith and worship. Faith and worship. Matthew does this by telling the story of the wise men who responded. To whatever revelation God gave, they responded. And when they found Christ, they came in faith, They had no idea where they were going. They came in faith, and then that led to worship. Have you responded to Christ in faith? Has there been a time in your life when you've turned to Christ and you've believed in Him for the gift of eternal life? That's the story. I think that's the lesson. And then you worship Him. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. And then I think another lesson is represented by Herod. Herod represents the response of most unbelievers. Most of the people in the Muskegon area are unbelievers to the news of the coming of the Messiah. What's that response? Well, they want to know about it. But they're not interested in going 4.5 miles to see it for themselves. In fact, they're more concerned that the presence of Christ won't interfere with their desire for power and position and lifestyle. Now, the world's filled with people who, like Herod, want to know. They're curious, but they're not actually looking for the one who will save them from their sins. That's another lesson I think we learn from this story. But here's a final one. I think the primary lesson calls for us to identify with the Magi, the wise men. In other words, the way of faith looks for God's provision of a Savior, finding it in Jesus and in submitting to Him and worshiping Him, just like the Magi did. Any of you this evening who would consider yourself followers of Christ went the same path as the Magi. You went and sought for the Savior by faith, and you found Him. You believed, you were saved, and you worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of the wonderful salvation that Jesus has provided for us, God has highly honored Him. And He's given Him a name above every name. Now, Jesus' name is not above every name here on earth. As a matter of fact, we could probably make the case that on earth, Jesus' name is scum. You know, we miss a putt, we curse Jesus Christ. You know, we see somebody who says something about us and we curse back Jesus Christ. So, on earth, Jesus Christ's name is scum, except for those who follow Him. But in the natural world, it's a curse. Why don't they say peanut butter? You know? Oh, peanut butter. No, it's got to say, oh, Jesus Christ. But God has given a name above every name, and here's what it says in Philippians 2, and we'll be finished. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth, and by the way, under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what it's going to be when it's all said and done. It's all said and done. There could be hardly a more comprehensive statement about the future homage paid to Christ than that one in Philippians 2. Do you worship Him? Do you know Him? Have you placed your faith in Him? If not, will you? I can't think of a better testimony than for you tonight to say, it was at a Christmas Eve service in 2019 that I trusted Christ for the gift of eternal life. You can do that right where you sit. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas to you. I'm going to pray, invite you to stand. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing Silent Night to close out our gathering. And as you go, may the words of this story and its message go with you the remainder of this evening. Let's stand together as I pray. Dear Father, what can we say? We can't say any more than Matthew told us. And Matthew wove together so many pieces. Thank you. Thank you for Christ. We celebrate Him in Jesus' name. Amen.